Thank you to the worship team for leading us in a great time of worship, as usual. It is great to see you all here this morning, and if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. By the way, I always begin with the phrase, please open your Bibles, which means you should bring it, right? Hard to open it if you don't have it. If you don't have one, there's a connection card in the pew in front of you. Fill that out. We will get you a Bible. So next week, I'm going to rattle your world. I know everyone's waiting for, what are these changes the new pastor is going to bring? Well, we're going to start next week by this. You can't sit on the same side of the sanctuary that you're sitting today, and you can't move just one pew just straight across the aisle. You have to adjust, okay? Now, next week, I'm going to start by asking how many of you are sitting in the same place you sat in last week, and if you raise your hand, I'm going to have to stop the service. Okay, so let's not do the middle school thing. Don't make me assign seats. The neat thing about Jonah, and you're like, that's the change? It's like, we've waited for 3 years for that? How many of you have a little bit of OCD, and that's like asking you to move to the desert? Yeah, see, raise your hands high. Oh, you see, how many of you sitting next to a person that just raised their hand said, you have no idea how bad it is? Yes. The neat thing about the book of Jonah is there are so many amazing things to see. Now, we just sing a few songs. One of them, of course, is Holy, Holy, Holy. And we know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. So the Lord appears to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go and cry out against the great city of Nineveh. And Jonah does what? He runs in the opposite direction. Now, it's really neat, the book of Jonah, because we see in the book of Jonah God's redemptive work. And we just sang a song that our sins are many, but his mercy is more. But Paul said, well, if there's grace when I sin, then I should sin all the more so that grace may abound. And then he said, may it never be, because we have a responsibility. It's not that God said, you know, I'd really, really, really like it if you don't sin. Sin sank the world into darkness. It is through God's redemptive work that he has reached down and pulled us out. But we have a responsibility as believers in Christ to not disobey the Lord. So although we see this wonderful redemptive work, and we're going to see it all the more today, we need to remember that our primary focus is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what reunites us in relationship with the Father. But we have a responsibility as believers to obey the Father, to obey his word. Now, in Jonah, there's all of these different things, and I know you're like, well, it's great because we got through at least verse 8 last week, so we'll pick up there. No, we're actually going to pick up in verse 2, actually 4, but, you know, so many things go on. So remember Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, remember this passage? There's also this other neat line that runs through the book of Jonah. See, Jesus wasn't the first person who was asleep in a boat during rough seas. Right? So Jonah's in the belly of the ship, and the ship is being tossed, and the people in the ship run and wake him up because they don't have this relationship with the Lord. And they wake him up and say, "Hey, you, why are you asleep? Cry out to your God, whoever he may be." Now, they don't know who he is, and all of this is important later on in the message. So first, Jonah's life among an unbelieving world is our primary focus. And second is the believer's plight when we run away from God. These two different threads really that run through the book of Jonah. We spent some time looking at the latter last week. So we kind of looked at the believer's plight when they're running away from God, when they're running askew of his word and his teaching. But we're going to spend a little bit of time today talking about Jonah's life as a believer in an unbelieving world, because that is the situation that we find ourselves in today, right? We're all believers. If you're not a believer, that's great. We'll work on that. But if you're a believer, you're living in an unbelieving world. And what does that look like, or what should it look like? So Jonah's on the run. God accomplishes his will. Period. We can say, well, you know, I don't really like God's will, or I don't know what God's will is, and oftentimes we don't. But one thing we can be certain of is God always accomplishes his will, even when we do our best to thwart it, or when we don't like what we think God's will is. You say, well, when would I do that? Well, it's an interesting thing. I shared this once before. Gosh, I've only been here 3 weeks. I'm already repeating stories. It's going to be a long 10 or 20 years. Sorry. Tish and I were living in Colorado Springs, and we loved Colorado Springs. And one morning, I'm having my quiet time, and God said, "I want you to move back to California." And I said, "Yeah, you know, this quiet time's over, but thank you for sharing." And a few minutes later, Tish called me, and she said, "So, did God talk to you in your quiet time this morning?" And I said, "You know, this conversation's over, but thank you for sharing." We loved Colorado Springs. We just built a house. We loved our life. It was a beautiful place to live. Last thing I wanted to do was move back to California, especially the area where I felt he was calling us to. And yet, here we found ourselves about 6-7 months later living exactly there. Because God always accomplishes his will. Now, it's a neat thing. While I was there, I met people and situations that ultimately led to me going to Cincinnati and ultimately led to me being here. And I can draw this very distinct line of how God has led the ministry. But it's funny when, even though we know God is speaking to us, sometimes we're on the run. So as we join our cast, Jonah has fled from God's presence. He's purchased a ship headed in the opposite direction from where God is calling him. The rest of the people on the ship are clearly aware of Jonah, but there's a few things they are not aware of, right? We all like surprises. First, they don't know who his God is, and they don't know that he's running away from his God. Few things that they would want to know. So in Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came, in verse 6, and said to him, "What do you mean? What are you doing sleeping, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." So it's interesting. If you look in verse 5, it says, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God." They're afraid for obvious reasons. If the ship breaks up, there's little hope for them. They're in the middle of the sea. And it's not good weather, so that's not the whole Titanic thing where they're going to grab a door and float to safety, unless their girlfriend tosses them off and lets them drown. And they're calling out to their God in hopes that one of them can help. But none are sure if their God can help, or if he can, if he even will. We've all been actually in this position. Something has happened and people around us are lost, they're afraid, they're confused. They're trying to make sense of what is going on. Think of 9/11 or after the 89 Loma Prieta earthquake or other earthquakes we've been in and endured. When we see things going crazy, a loss of a job or a sudden illness, maybe a death in the family or a horrific accident. What are non-believers supposed to think? What are they supposed to do? Well, they're at the whims of life. It's just the way it happens. It's karma, is what we often hear. But when natural disasters strike, the believer knows God is in control. When illnesses happen, God is in control. When we lose our job, God is in control. When a close friend or relative dies, whether by illness or accident or murder, what's true about that situation? God is in control. When the next earthquake hits, God will still be in control. Amen? But our society around us is going to scatter like roaches when you turn the light on. They're confused. They can't see. They don't know what to do because they don't have that indwelling peace. So while all this panicking is going on the deck of the ship, namely because if the ship breaks apart and they drown in the sea, what's next? Well, nothing's next. They don't know what's next. But if I'm on a ship and it starts to sink, I at least know tomorrow or when I go down, when Tish kicks me off the door, I'm going to be able to see Jesus when I open my eyes. Right? There's hope in the future. There's something else. He may not know, Jonah, what God's plan is, but he does know that whatever that plan is, God is sovereign. Jonah shows a sound understanding of who his God is. He knows one way or another God is accomplishing his will, and there's nothing he can do about it. So he's going to just go to sleep, take a nap, not stress over it, not have anxiety over it. But those that don't have a relationship, or their relationship with God is broken, it is common for them to react out of fear. We see it the first time in Genesis 15:1. Well, no. I'm sorry. We see it the first time in Genesis, I think it's 3, right? Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit. It was all Eve's fault. We've already covered that last week. And Adam eats the fruit. And God is walking through the garden, and Adam and Eve hide. God said, what are you doing? He says, well, you know, we heard your voice, and we hid because we're naked, and we were afraid. God said, well, who told you? Why hide? They hid because they were afraid. In Genesis 15:1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not. I am your shield, your reward shall be great. Isaiah 43:1 says this, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. See, these promises to believers, to people that he has built a relationship with, there is no reason to fear because God is in control. Now, God can be in control until the day you die. He is in control, and he's in control after that. We may not like the fact that today's my day, but our days are numbered. We do all know that. It was so funny. There was a man that I knew for years. And I would say to him, the first few times I met him, I'm like, well, hi, John, it's good to see you. He said, well, thank you. It's always better to be seen than viewed. Time and again in Scripture, God tells his people, do not fear. Not because bad things won't happen, but because God is in control. Philippians 4 that we heard this morning, starting in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, it says this, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We can be at peace. We can stay in control. We can be reasonable when we know that God is in control. It says a lot about God or who our God is when we're unreasonable, when we panic. Now, the normal thing is to panic when things are out of our control. God says, no, get your wits about you. I'm in control. And here we have a boatload of people who are not reasonable. They're scared. They're terrified. Their day has come, and they will drown in the sea. All the while, Jonah is taking a siesta down in the belly of the ship. Now, I want to take a short detour here, just one paragraph. The captain of the ship comes down and says, arise and call on your God. It struck me as I'm reading this because God in Jonah 1:1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, verse 2, arise and call out against Nineveh. So I'm sure that Jonah's like, you know, I've already heard this. Didn't listen to the big guy. Not going to listen to you. He's like, arise, go do this. It's a command. Get up. Go do what you're supposed to do. God's will is not always apparent to us. In other words, he doesn't always tell us what his will is. Even when we're in the midst of accomplishing it. So in Jonah 7 through 10, verse starting in 7, They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Interesting questions they're asking of Jonah. So they're casting lots, and all of this peril is his fault. They want to know, what do you do for a living? What is your race? What country are you from? And he said, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I know who God is. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So the same sailors do what anyone would do in this situation. I know that when things are up against a wall, I start casting lots, rolling dice, right? Playing cards. That's how they knew in their way to determine the will of God in their lives was to cast lots. It falls on Jonah. They want to know everything about him. What do you do? Where have you come from? What have you done to upset your God? And he answers, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who created all the dry land and the sea." If he creates it, he's in charge of it. Now, there's a little caveat here. In Judaism, there was a great fear of the sea because it was believed that in the depths of the sea is where the evil spirits dwelt, right? And so we see things like in the New Testament, Jesus cast legion into a swine of pigs, and the herd of pigs do what? Run into the water. And so there was a fear of the water, the fear of the deep. That's where evil spirits dwell. God is in charge of it. He tells them he's a prophet, that God has sent him on a mission, and that he's acting in outright rebellion. It says, then they were exceedingly afraid. So this is the response that we're used to. Since the time of Adam and Eve, people have enjoyed their sin until they're reminded that there is a God. Right? Why do people sin? Because there's an enjoyment. It fulfills something, right? So the glutton eats because they like to eat. It brings them joy, just like the alcoholic that drinks, or the sex addict, or the drug addict, or whatever that sin may be, the gossip, whatever it is, it's because it fulfills this desire. Now, the desire is sinfulness. The act is sinfulness fulfilled when we focus on that. And then we remember in verse 10 when the Lord is walking in the cool of the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" And he said, "I was afraid when I heard your voice because I was naked, so I hid myself." So have you ever noticed when someone is living a sinful lifestyle that they'll begin making personal attacks against you? Nothing is more fun for me than walking into a crowded room where people are acting like people act, only to find out then that I'm the pastor. Right? So I walked in and I was serving as a chaplain for the Colorado Springs Police Department, and I walk into the call center for the dispatch for 911. And I had to do so many hours in there. And they are cussing up a storm. They're like, "Can you believe all the idiots that call in here?" And they're just having a blast. which I understand. You know, it's a stressful job and they're kind of letting go. And someone says, the person I'm sitting with says, "Hey, everyone, I'd like to introduce you to the new chaplain, Pastor John." And all of a sudden, this quiet fell over the room. Because when people are living their sinful life, as long as everyone else around them pays into that or is okay with that, everything's good. But all of a sudden, the church in America today is under attack, not because I believe that God is the creator or that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, God Himself, but because in His Word it says, "Hey, I have created you. I have a plan for your life. And I expect you to live according to the Word of God." Right? Their argument isn't with us. Their argument is with this. But who do they attack? Well, they attack us. Why? Because we live by this. At least our goal is to live by this. So, it's so funny because all the questions come up. Well, what about this and this and this? Well, what does it say here? Well, we don't believe in that. Well, your argument's not with me. Don't get mad at me. I don't judge. I really don't. I love everybody as much as I can. But your argument's with the Word of God. And when you die, the moment you die, when you open your eyes, you won't see me. Right? You will see Him. But that has nothing to do with me. That has everything to do with your relationship with Him. See, Paul says, when you're absent from the body, you're where? Presence of the Lord. Now, your relationship with the Lord determines whether you're in the presence of His glory or the presence of His wrath. But, yes, to be absent from the body is to be in His presence. It's what that presence is. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Every tongue will confess," what? "Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." John 15, 18 through 19 says this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It's okay to be hated because we're chosen of the Lord. It's not okay to be hated because you call yourself a Christian and go out and make a fool of yourself. It's not okay to be hated because you go out as a Christian and condemn people. That's not our job. It's okay to be hated because we're being righteous, because we're living according to the Word of God. "But I would rather be hated by the world and loved by God," right, "than loved by the world and face a God to whom I do not belong. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then they said to him in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Notice they don't say, "What should we do?" They said, "What should we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Verse 13. "Nevertheless," so here's what they're looking at. The man of God, the creator of dry land and sea, just said, well, if you pick up his prophet and cast him to certain death in the depth of the evil spirit-filled sea, The sea will come. It doesn't make sense. It's like, what have you done to us? He's given them no viable alternative. It's either drown in the sea or throw you overboard and God tears our partnership and we still drown in the sea. By the way, y'all up there, you have to sit down here next week too. Don't. Don't think it's like, oh good, he can't see us up here. It says, nevertheless, in verse 13, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So now they're trying to row back to land. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Now look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. So what has happened? God, through Jonah's disobedience, remember, God called on Jonah to cry out against Nineveh that they would repent and turn to him. And in his disobedience, now this whole crew of the ship has come to fear the Lord and have sacrificed to him and made vows. So the question is, was Jonah acting outside the will of God when he ran away from God? Or was part of God's will to redeem the crew of this ship? Well, the sailors have now realized that there's a good possibility that it is Jonah's God his decision that have brought them to the brink of death. So they ask him, what are we supposed to do? That the sea may be quiet, that the sea would be calm again, that we would be safe. And he said, oh, just pick me up and throw me in the ocean. You worship a God who created the land and the sea. You're the prophet of this God. You're a Hebrew, God's people, and if we throw you in the sea, he'll be happy and save us all? That makes total sense. Yeah, let's pick him up and let's throw him overboard. That, remember, they, no, what did they do? They wrote, we got to get back to land. This guy is out of his mind. He may be a prophet, but he has lost his cookies. Not tossed his cookies, lost. They realize this isn't logical. What they don't see is that God has his redemptive plan at work. Right? It's the core of the gospel message. We can't save ourselves. These men are rowing, they're throwing things overboard, they're doing everything, praying to gods, making sacrifices, doing whatever they can to save themselves, but the core of the gospel message is that we cannot save ourselves. Instead, we are saved in spite of ourselves because of who God is. It is not what we do for ourselves, but what God has done for us. That they have come to a place where the Holy Spirit brings us to a point of salvation, namely that we have to trust in him, even though that doesn't make any sense to us. So it's so funny because there are so many churches out there that say you can be saved. Salvation comes by grace alone. As long as you knock on this many doors. Yes? Yes?
No.
No. Thank you. As long as you get baptized. Yes?
No.
No. Well, we're Baptists. Yes. That doesn't mean that baptism saves you. It means we like to hold people underwater. There are so many churches that say salvation is by grace alone as long as you add in this. If you give enough, pray enough, knock on enough doors, do this, do that, whatever it may be, salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, not of ourselves at all. In an act of obedience, they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and immediately the sea ends its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Joel 2:32 says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." One of the things to remember, it is our job to be the Jonah. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel with everyone we meet. People say, well, I don't believe that because I ascribe to this. Or I'm engaged in this lifestyle. All of that is secondary. I am not called to anything but to share Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world, that they may come to know Jesus Christ. The judging thing is between an individual and God Almighty. And that happens whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. But once they're dead, there is no second chance. It's over. So while they're alive, while we have breath in our lungs, we're supposed to share the love of Jesus Christ. By the way, we can't share the love of Jesus Christ unless we love others like He loves them. Amen? So it doesn't matter what lifestyle they're engaged in or what their sin of choice is, because we all have one. It doesn't matter the color of their skin or the country they're from or the language they speak. Okay, vegans are kind of on the fence, but I'll share Jesus with you if you buy me a steak. It only matters that they don't know Jesus, and you know something that you can share with them that would bring them to right relationship with the Father. Won't you share it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is awesome as we read your word and see the love that you had for those sailors. The love that you had for Jonah, and the love that you have for us. Father, as we continue our worship of you this morning, we pray, Lord, that we would be called and that we would answer that call. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your love for us. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.